Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. Hey, Andy, give me a little more juice, if you would, over there. Much of Genesis 46 and 47 are somewhat ignored in the overall Joseph narrative. Last week, we considered a text, more than half of which was a genealogy, a list of 70 hard-to-pronounce names. This week, over half of our text is made up of what one more critical scholar has called a tax etiology. That sounds really fun. Etiology is a fun word. Etiology is the study. It's concerned with origins or causes. Where does stuff come from? How does it originate? Etiology asks the question, why? As tax day approaches, many of us are probably wondering why, right? Why taxes? Why? But do we really need to spend our time today considering a text that is about the origin of taxes? Well, maybe that's not exactly what our text is about. But the idea of etiology can help us. When you come to something strange, like the second half of Genesis 47, well, ask why. So much of good Bible study consists in slowing down and asking questions of the text. Hey, why is this here? Why in this beautiful and brilliant narrative all about the salvation of Israel through the suffering of Joseph, why are we given 19 verses about taxes and political developments in the nation of Egypt 3,500 years ago or so? It's a great question. And if we can go slow and if we can ask the right questions and read the text in its context, then there are some great answers here for that which ails us. And we desperately need answers for that which ails us. We have been doing a sort of trouble etiology lately. In a time of trouble, and when it's just a time of just persistent trouble, it's natural to ask why. And this has been such a time for us. You know the saying, fitting for our tax text, well, the only things certain in life are death and taxes. And well, here we are again. Tax season is at least only once a year. It is death season year round. The Langones lost Lacey's father last week. Anthony lost his uncle Wednesday night. We lost a dear church member, Elsie, last week. Then Thursday night, our dear brother Jim Giddings died in the Philippines and went to be with the Lord. Church, the hits just keep on coming, it feels. Please pray for Juliet. Not only has she lost her husband, but she's away. We're not around her. We cannot care for her. Praise God that she's got some family there with her. Please, please, please pray for Juliet. 3 weeks ago, we were in that room singing happy birthday to Jim. And now Jim is absent from the body, and he is absent from us. We're going to talk more about Brother Jim. He was always Mr. Jim to me. We will come back to him later on in the sermon. But we really do live the whole of life under the shadow of death. We are Woodside right now being unmistakably and uncomfortably confronted with that truth. And my prayer and my hope is that we would really begin to take seriously that death is coming for us all, and to actually begin to live the whole of our lives in light of our inevitable deaths. But right now, it could, for some of us, feel like there is no limit to our affliction. And in a time of trouble, repeatedly confronted with the reality of death and difficulty, it's good to step back and ask why and to seek answers in God's Word. We need why. We are meaning makers. We are storied creatures. We're constantly trying to make sense of our circumstances and weave them into a narrative of meaning and purpose. And if we can ask why, seeking those answers humbly and biblically, well, there's much help and comfort to be found, no matter how bad or how long the affliction. And it is especially good to actually ask that from Genesis chapter 47, for it is in Genesis 47 that much troubled Jacob sums up his life. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Full disclosure, I'm not entirely sure how to take Jacob's words there. Are they simply realistic, or are they severely pessimistic? Are they faithful report or bitter complaint? That's not entirely clear. We'll consider it at the end. But what is entirely clear as we read Genesis 47 in a second is that this is a chapter of contrasts. And we have seen this. Genesis is a large part a book of contrast. And we are going to consider this most critical of contrasts today. Why a long report of Joseph's tax and political dealings with Egypt? Contrast. As we read, I want you to pay attention to Israel, and I want you to pay attention to Egypt. I want you to pay attention to God's people and not God's people. I want you to pay attention to the difference, the distinction, the division. We desperately need to get this in light of death. All die. Is there any difference, any distinction, any division in death? In this book of blessing, this book of the beginning of blessing, we are constantly confronted with the consideration. I want you to be thinking about this again today. Hey, what do I believe about blessing? What do I believe about how blessing is truly found, where it's truly found? Because in a time of trouble, we are often troubled. In difficulty, we are so prone to discouragement and despair, as we may see with Jacob here. In the face of death again, what can we do? Well, I want you to consider the contrast this morning. Remember, God through Joseph has just saved his people. He's now setting apart his people. We have focused on God the last 2 weeks. God sent and God spoke. The sovereign God sends and speaks promises. We will still, of course, be focused on God. But today I want to talk specifically about God's people. And four things I want you to see. Four things that we learn about God's people here that are ultimately true about all of us who are Christ's as well. So here are four key identity markers that if we would see and believe could transform our experience of this life that is trouble and prepare us for this death that is coming. We're going to see that God's people are set apart and blessed and sojourners and priests. That's what we're going to do this morning. Set apart, blessed, sojourners, priests. Let's read our text first. We're going to read the whole chapter at the beginning this time. It's not too long. You can pay attention for the 4 minutes it takes me to read this text. Genesis chapter 47. Again, pay attention to Israel and Egypt. Look for the contrast. Please pay attention as I read, for this is what God wants to say to you this day. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you have given to us this word. You have ordained for us this specific day, this specific word. Father, you are the God who speaks, and you are the God who speaks purposefully and with great intent to his people. And so we ask now that you would do that in this time. Father, please help me to draw out the meaning, the truth of your word from this text. Father, help us to see who you are and what you are doing and who we are as your people and what you are doing for us and in us and through us. Father, we are sad this day as we continue to be confronted with the reality of death. Father, there is comfort to be found only in your Son. And your Son is only to be found in your word. Father, even this word is ultimately about your Son. So I ask that you would comfort now your people through your word. I pray that, plead that you would help the preaching of your word. Help us to be attentive. Help us to hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, God's people are set apart or separate. Well, where in the world is that in our text? Well, let's look back first. Last week, we actually ended at 46:30. We're not going to finish our text this week either. We're going to save the very end for next week. So we're doing the same thing. But look at the end of chapter 46 for a second. Remember, Jacob has been living, barely living, more than 20 years, believing that his beloved Joseph is dead. He is not. Joseph is very much alive, perfectly and providentially placed by God to preserve life. Jacob's life and the life of Jacob's whole family. Well, now Jacob and his whole family have been brought down from famine-plagued Canaan to famine-protected Egypt, or sort of protected, as we will see. But after 20 long, dark years of affliction for both Jacob and Joseph, father and son, their embrace, They weep together, and Jacob says, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And we're gonna deal with death in points 2, 3, and 4. But first, I want to deal with the kind of that shepherd strangeness there at the end of chapter 46 and the beginning of 47. Joseph tells everyone that he's going to report to Pharaoh that his family has come down. Remember, Pharaoh's the king. Joseph is the prime minister. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world. That makes Joseph the second most powerful man in the world. Look at 46:32. Joseph is going to say to Pharaoh, "The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have." And then he instructs his brothers specifically to say to Pharaoh, when they're asked about their occupation, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers. Say this in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." What? What's going on here? Well, separation is what is going on here. We're not entirely sure why shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. I think I figured it out Friday. We escaped to Lancaster for a few days midweek. I'm always tempted to become almost Amish. I love the simplicity and the beauty of the lifestyle in contrast to the complexity and the often insanity of the modern lifestyle. I love no smartphones. I love no social media. I love that no one cares about the stupidity and vanity of American politics in the Amish world. I love it. So it theoretically sounds nice. But then I opened the door Friday morning to load the car, and apparently a field upwind of us was being freshly manured. And it was just like walking into a wall of stink. It was unbelievably terrible. Tess fled upstairs. I thought she was going to vomit. And I was like, oh, okay, this is what, I don't actually want to be Amish. I don't want to do that at all. But maybe that's simply why shepherds were an abomination. You may remember, even at the time of Christ, shepherds were somewhat marginalized and looked down upon. Why? Simply because of the nature of their work. Right? Shepherding was hard work. It was dirty work. It was smelly work. It was unpopular work. You know, we're not entirely sure what's going on here, but whatever the specific reason for the shepherds as abominations, Joseph is specifically playing up that angle so that Israel will be set apart. He says, "Tell them that you're shepherds, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen." And I am no expert on ancient Egyptian geography, but Goshen was the land in the north and the east, or east over here for you, the east of Egypt. This was the land closest to Canaan, quicker Exodus route maybe, but also apparently this was the best land. It was situated right in the heart of the Nile Delta. But most importantly, this land was away from the center of power, away from the political and religious life of powerful pagan Egypt. God, through Joseph's wise leading, is making it possible for Israel to be set apart, to protect them from being absorbed into the culture of Egypt, to keep them from becoming part of that world. They're to be in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And so in 47:1, in our chapter, Joseph begins to execute the plan. He tells Pharaoh that the family and their herds have come from Canaan, and they are currently and conveniently now in the land of Goshen already. Now he's got to convince the king. Joseph brings a few of his brothers. Pharaoh interviews them, and they answer, "Your servants are shepherds." Here's our key word for point 3 in verse 4. "We have come to sojourn in the land. Please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." That is the best land. Is it the best land? Well, look at Pharaoh's answer in verse 6. "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your fathers and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Boom, done. Hey, don't forget this as we continue on. Israel now has land in Egypt. It's the best land. Israel now has an occupation in Egypt. They are in charge of Pharaoh's own flocks. That's going to turn out to be important. But for now, the point is that God's people are set apart, separate. They are holy. Again, this is one of the kind of the basic foundational meanings of holiness. God is holy. And he says to us repeatedly and clearly, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you are not holy, if you have no interest in holiness, if you are not, however slowly, like me, pursuing and growing in holiness, listen, if you have no interest in holiness, you're just not the Lord's. Plain and simple. It shouldn't be strange to say that God's people are strange. That is, we're meant to be different, strange to the world, strangers to and in the world. And yet so much of what has characterized much of the American church in recent decades is its attempt to convince the world how much like the world it is. Oh, look at us, we're just like you. Like us, please. We'll have cool music. We won't talk about controversial things like sin and judgment. We care all about the same things that you care about. Let us try to compel you with our coolness. Listen, we're not cool. We are not cool. Christianity is not cool. It is not concerned with coolness. We are to be set apart. We are to be separate. Why? Well, because it's just so clearly what we are called to be in Scripture. The fact that it is so clear, and yet we so clearly avoid it, is concerning. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. It's not just about dating, but surely it applies to dating. But Paul tells us, the church there, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Those are all hypothetical questions. The answer to all of those is none, nothing. Why? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See the covenant? There's the covenant formula. Paul goes on. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Be separate, God says. Why? For we are the temple of the separate and living God. And who is in the temple? By the way, remember, in the Old Testament temple, you didn't get to go in. None of us ever got to go into the temple. Who gets to go into the temple in the Old Testament? Only the priests. That's where we're going. That will be point four. But for now, in these opening verses and the shepherds and the abominations and all this kind of strange things, all we're seeing here is that God is working to set his people apart. They are in Egypt, but they are not Egyptians. They are in Egypt, but they are not of Egyptian culture and religion and all those things. The holy God will have a holy people. God's people are set apart. Let's keep moving. Point number two, God's people are blessed. To be set apart is to be blessed. And remember, this is the theme of the book of Genesis. If you want a one-word theme of the book of Genesis, it's blessing. It's the book of beginnings, the book of the beginnings of blessing. And blessing is simply that which is good. It is the pronouncement. It is the promise of good from the good God. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I was tempted yesterday morning to just kind of scrap everything and write a whole Psalm 34 sermon because I was so blessed reading through and meditating on Psalm 34 yesterday. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Amen and amen, church. We know that right now. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Do we know that right now? You may be in the midst of many afflictions right now. You may feel brokenhearted or crushed in spirit. Good news, brothers and sisters. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. It sounds like brokenhearted and crushed in spirit is not that bad of a place to be, because the Lord is near, and he saves. We considered the God who promises last week. And the first thing we considered is his promised presence with his people. I myself will go down with you, he says to Jacob. This is the blessing. The presence of God with his people is the good. Life is relationship. Relationship with the God of life is life. The blessing is fellowship and communion with him. It's knowing and being known by him. Our chief end, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. For he is eminently enjoyable and pleasurable. Psalm 16:11. He is good. And in promising good to us, he is ultimately promising himself to us. So, yeah, set apart is not sad. Set apart is blessed. Set apart is not just from things. It is set apart for things. It is set apart from death things and set apart for life things. For the God of life himself. God's people are blessed. And that is ultimately what God is always doing for us, his people. Then back to the text. Where's that in the text? Well, we'll skip the remarkable interaction between Jacob and Pharaoh for a second. That will be points 3 and 4. Skip down and look at verse 11. Here's the blessing. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. Ramesses is Goshen, same place, two different names. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food. All right, so there's the blessing. The blessing is possession and its provision. It's home and food. It's security and life. Now skip down and look at verse 27. I want you to notice how verses 11 and 12 and verse 27 serve as sort of bookends saying basically the same thing. In 27, we read, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." So you see, you have possession in both parts. You have provision in part one, and you have multiplication in part two. Same thing, basically. Because of the provision and the food, Israel was able to be fruitful and multiply. So again, here's the blessing. God's people are blessed. Now, what's happening in between these blessing bookends in verses 13 through 26? Well, contrast is what is happening. Look at it quickly. We'll run through it fast. In verse 13, we see again the severity of the famine. There was no food in the land. The land is languishing. In verse 14, Joseph is laboring. And people are really divided over what Joseph is doing here. Some people hate it. Some people paint Joseph as a tyrant. Some people miss the point entirely. In 14, Joseph gathers up all the money in the land of Egypt, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. In 15, the people are still hungry, but there's no money. So in 16 and 17, Joseph gathers up all the livestock in the land, keyword, and gives the people food in exchange for the livestock. In 18, the people are still hungry. It's another year. We read there that the money is all spent, they say. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. And then notice that it's in verse 19 that they themselves propose to exchange their land and themselves for food. Verse 20, so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. 21, as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Now there's some debate over how exactly to translate verse 21. The Hebrew is a little tricky. But ultimately the outcome is the same. Because look at what the people themselves say to Joseph in verse 25. You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. And it's around that servants in verses 24 and 26 that we see the tax. You shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. Now for many of us, 20% sounds pretty good, right? That's not that bad. I saw one stat that claimed that the average American will pay over 34% of their lifetime income to taxes. So 20% might be all right. It doesn't sound too bad. But this is why this text has been called a tax ideology. This text is not a tax ideology. This text is not about the origins or the justness of taxes. This text is not about the political philosophy of Joseph. This text is not about wise leadership and stewardship. This text is about Israel and not Israel. Do you see what has just happened? Israel has possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land. Everyone else has sold their land. Israel is provided food. Everyone else sells everything to purchase food. Israel pays no taxes. Everyone else pays 20% taxes. Israel is free. Everyone else sells themselves into servanthood to Pharaoh. Also, don't forget the herds of livestock. Remember, they brought their livestock to Joseph. The herds of the livestock are my lord's. Well, who does that benefit? Remember verse 6. Put Israel in charge of my livestock. It's very simple what this text is about. Israel is blessed. Egypt is not. Contrast. The point is that blessing, ultimate blessing, true blessing, lasting blessing, is found only among the people of God. Blessing is not found in Egypt. Blessing is not found in the world. What do you believe about blessing? Where do you believe that blessing is found? Do you believe Psalm 32:1? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Church, I have so much iniquity. To have no iniquity counted against me, that's it. There's nothing else. That's the blessing. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Listen, the world does not do that. The world's sins are not forgiven. The world is not blessed. It's very simple. It's not controversial. The world is not truly and ultimately blessed because blessing is taking refuge in the Lord. Blessing is knowing the Lord. Blessing is transgression forgiven and iniquity not counted against you. God's people are blessed. But wait a second. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What about all the afflictions? What about all the death? Well, yeah, that's point number three. Because we can't forget that, yes, we are blessed, but God's people are also sojourners. We've already seen the word in verse 4. Let's get to Jacob. His audience with Pharaoh in verses 7 through 10 is pretty neat. Notice how it's bookended by blessing. Jacob blessed Pharaoh, verse 7. Jacob blessed Pharaoh, verse 10. That's point four. First, let's focus on verse 9. Not sure why Pharaoh asks Jacob about his age. The Egyptians were a people preoccupied with death. Listen, maybe we need to be a people a little bit more preoccupied with death. They were a people concerned much with preparing for the afterlife. Maybe we need to be a people a little bit more concerned with preparing for the afterlife. Maybe Jacob just looks really old. You know, I don't know, like, he has lived a hard life. You know those people who have lived a hard life, and it shows. Maybe that's Jacob. But for whatever reason, Pharaoh asks, and Jacob answers. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Again, opening qualifications. As I said, I'm not entirely sure how to take Jacob's words there. I don't know. Some commend Jacob for his humility and honesty. Sinclair Ferguson calls Jacob a sad old man. And listen, Ferguson is one of my favorite preachers. He's Scottish and he's always right. Except for baptism, of course. But again, it's a joke. Presbyterians, don't be offended. listen, it really could go either way. Like, you could take this either way. And so I'm not going to argue with you if you disagree with the way that I lean here. But let's not forget all that we've seen over the course of these months. Let's not forget that Jacob was a jerk. Yes, he faced much trouble in his life. But as we have seen, much of that trouble was trouble of his own making. He was a trickster and a deceiver. He was a bad dad and a bit of a grump. And yet, how gracious has God been to Jacob? Remember, we're not Joseph. We are Jacob. Jacob is the prototypical man of grace. Jacob's story is the story of grace. God has again and again been so good to Jacob. God has again and again blessed Jacob, even in all Jacob's jerkiness. I mean, consider just the last chapter, just what we saw in chapter 46. God once again comes to Jacob and reveals himself to Jacob. He speaks directly to Jacob. He promises his presence and his protection to Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve that. Jacob, the bad dad, was just reunited with the son that he thought dead. Jacob didn't deserve that. Jacob has just seen God, just seen his supposedly dead son. He's just had his whole family supernaturally saved by the God he has just seen through the just seen supposedly dead son, and all he can say is few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But come on, Jacob. God has been so much better to Jacob than Jacob deserves. And brothers and sisters, God has been so much better to you than you deserve. And he has been so much better to me than I deserve. And yet, how often are we just like Jacob? Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Again, I don't know. I could be wrong. But God's people are blessed. And Jacob is blessed. And yet it sure seems like it's hard for him to see that and to rejoice in that. He's alive. His son is alive. His family has been saved. God's promise has been preserved. God is with him. Joseph is going to be able to say in 3 chapters, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Jacob, few and evil." Period. Now, Jacob's not done yet. He's got 17 more years. So maybe his tune changes a little bit. It seems like maybe it does, as we'll see next week. But for now, like at this moment in time, I lean towards taking a negative perspective on Jacob's words here. I think he's somewhat wrong in what he says, or at least in what he fails to add or include. But he's absolutely right in how he characterizes the nature of his life as a sojourner. And here's where it is. It's just possible that he's just being realistic. He doesn't live as long as Abraham or Isaac. His life has been full of trouble. True. And maybe that's you. Where's the blessing? When we are surrounded by so much evil and trouble and our days are so few and when death is coming for us all and we've just been reminded of that again. We don't need a tax ideology. We need a suffering ideology. What is the cause of suffering? Sojourning. What is the explanation of our struggle to comprehend our suffering? It's our failure to remember the fact of sojourning. Sojourn is a transient, a temporary word. Sojourn, it's a kind of a neat word. It comes from the Latin, which literally means under a day. I stay in a hotel under a day. Right? I sojourn there. I stay in my house many years. I dwell there. I live there. God's people are sojourners. Just like Israel's stay in Egypt would be temporary, our stay here in this life, in this sin-cursed, broken world will be temporary. And so many of our struggles with our troubles are rooted in the fact that we forget this fact. I recently recommended to you Paul David Tripp's Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It. It's a great book. It's free on Hoopla. You should give it a listen. But related to sojourning versus dwelling, here's kind of the basic idea that Tripp's unpacking in the whole book. He writes this. He says, many of us treat here and now as a destination. Whatever our theology says about eternity, at the functional level, we live as if this is all there is. We live with a destination mentality instead of a preparation mentality. This present world with all its joys and sorrows is not our final address. When we treat it as if it is, we try to get from this world what we can only experience in the next. We try to pack into our present life all the pleasure and happiness and excitement we can. We do this because what comes with the thought that this life is all there is an inescapable fear that somehow life will pass us by. Here is what a destination mentality fails to understand. Our complete, present, personal happiness is not what God is working on in the here and now. Why? Because the plan of His grace is to deliver us out of this world to one that is much, much better. Whether we live with eternity in view or not, there is one thing we all need to understand. God always responds to us with eternity in view. So that's really good. We forget that. We don't live in light of that. I commend those categories for your consideration. Ask yourself, hey, are you living with a destination mentality or a preparation mentality? Are you maybe trying to get out of this life what can only ultimately be found in the next? Do you believe that blessing is found here or there, in this life or in the life to come? God is always providentially working on us and for us with eternity in view. And when we forget this, and we only have now in view, that's when we cry out, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I guess maybe they have. Maybe your days have been few and evil. But in Christ, from the perspective of eternity, we will one day be able to say, few and evil were the days of my earthly life, but eternal and good are the days of my heavenly life. And by the grace of God, we can begin to confess that even in this life, if we can increasingly see ourselves as sojourners. We just read it in 1 Peter 1. Brothers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. It's sadly become uncool to talk about this in church. There's even an ascendant strand of theology that basically argues against this. I don't see how, but listen, this is not our home. And this world is not our hope. In Philippians 3:19, Paul talks about enemies of the cross of Christ. What is it that characterizes enemies of the cross of Christ? They have minds set on earthly things, Paul says. But then he goes on in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're sojourners with a citizenship in heaven. Heaven is our home. And heaven is where God is. And where God is where we want to be, because it is in His presence that there is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are those pleasures forevermore. And that, the fact that we are sojourners here, listen, it's our only hope in the face of death. If this is our destination, and if this life is all that there is, then death is utter devastation and should cause complete despair. But if 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then death is transformed. And that means, for death to be transformed, that means it must have already been defeated, because the sin that is death bars us from the presence of the God that is life. If we're able to be in His presence through death, then something has happened to death. And that is why Christ has come. And that is why Jesus lived to die. Hebrews 2:14, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, the days of His sojournings were truly few and evil, because He was taking our place. And in so doing, He was taking our sin and our evil. This is how the blessing of God with us is possible. It is only through Christ dying for us, dealing with that sin that is death, paying the debt that we owed, restoring us and reconciling us to the God of blessing and life. Church, this is the gospel. This is why we preach Christ crucified. He was crucified for sinners. He was crucified that death would be defeated. He was crucified that life eternal would be given. And this is why, even in the face of death, we can be sorrowful, yet always
rejoicing.
Point number two, God's people are blessed. Catch this, Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's scripture. Blessed is our dear brother, Jim Giddings, who has died in the Lord. One of my very favorite Spurgeon lines, the only people for whom I have ever felt any envy have been dying members of this very church. It just sounds crazy, right? But what if we are sojourners? What if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? What if our ultimate hope is not here, but there? Then Spurgeon has to be correct. And so he provocatively says the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that is nearest heaven. More, Spurgeon, it's the very joy of this earthly life to think that it will come to an end. We're running around trying to preserve every possible last drop and moment of this life. And Spurgeon says, the joy of this earthly life is knowing that it will come to an end. And that means his last death line, sorry, I just love these. To be prepared to die is to be prepared to live. Church, Jim Giddings is dead. Are you prepared to die? So some of you in this room are not prepared to die. Are you prepared to die? If you are not, you're not even prepared to live. You're not living. It is the height of folly to live for the couple of decades you may get in this life when you are guaranteed to get an eternity of decades in the life to come. Everyone lives forever. The only question is, what will be the nature of that forever? Heaven or hell? Eternal life or eternal death? Eternal joy or eternal misery? And the deciding answer to that question is the Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, Jim, yet shall he live, Jim. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you? It's the only question that matters. And if you do, let's begin to live like it. Let us, 1 John 2:15, not love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because the world's passing away. You know, it's dumb to love things that are passing away. That's dumb. Don't love and live for that which is passing away. Don't seek your blessing here. God's people are blessed. We can experience a taste of that here. But we await the fullness of that in heaven. And again, remember, by heaven, we don't mean some ethereal floating around up there. No, by heaven, ultimately, we mean heaven on earth. We mean when Christ returns and he comes and he wipes out all evil and he wipes away every tear. And when he says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, he is making all things new. So our home will be here when Christ returns and makes all things new. But for now, we wait. Yes, we are set apart. Yes, we sojourn and struggle. Yes, we are blessed. And don't forget the contrast. It is only God's people who are ultimately blessed. And so that means that there is one very important final thing that we cannot forget. And that is, very quickly, point number four. And that's that God's people are priests. God's people are set apart, blessed, sojourning priests. And did you notice it? What's the deal with the passing mention of the priests in verses 22 and 26? I don't think Israel would have been confused by this. I don't think they would have missed this. Remember, Moses is writing this first to Israel coming out of exile in Egypt. We just read 1 Peter 2:9, which was quoting from Exodus 19:6, some of the very first words that God spoke to rescued Israel right before he gives the Ten Commandments. God says to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they are set apart and they are priests. And here in our text, we see that the only people in Egypt who still have possession in the land is priests and this ragtag bunch of 70 Israelites. The point? They're priests. These pagan priests aren't actually priests. These are the true priests of the true and living God. And a priest is a mediator. The Latin medius means middle. Medium is in the middle between small and large. So a mediator is one who stands in the middle. We are small. God is large. More importantly, we are sinful. God is holy. We need someone in the middle. Someone who goes between God and man. Someone who represents us before God. That's what priests do. A prophet represents God to people. A priest represents people to God. And we know that ultimately, that's what Christ does for us. Right after those verses we read in Hebrews 2 about Christ defeating death through death, we read in 2:17 that he was made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. But then he, the great high priest, makes us into priests, and priests mediate. As we see Jacob twice blessing Pharaoh in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. See, Egypt didn't save Israel. Israel saved Egypt. The only hope for the world is the seed. Well, here in our text, it's Joseph. We know that ultimately Joseph points us to Christ. And we know that today, it's Christ through the church. It's through us, church, and that's why we are here. People are dying. And unlike Jim, people are dying not in the Lord, unless they are not blessed. And they are eternally cursed. And we have people in this room, and we have people in our families, and people that we love that do not know Jesus. And yet we're still somewhat hesitant to speak so as not to cause offense. Or just because it might be a little bit awkward. God forgive us. Church, we live because Christ died. And if we are still living right now, then we are still living because God has work for us to do. And there's just no question about what the work of the church is. The one mission of the church is the great commission of the Christ. Matthew 28. We are not to engage the arts. We are not to transform the culture. We are not to all of these things. No, we are to make disciples by preaching Christ crucified, by baptizing believers, by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded and good news he has with us to the very end of the age. Church, we are a kingdom of priests, Peter tells us, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our mission. This is why Woodside Community Church exists. This is what church is for. We preach Christ crucified. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ, that the dead might live. What higher calling is there? What grander purpose for your life could you conceive of? Death is the worst. It is a terror, and it is a tragedy. We've got the solution. We know the answer. We've been set apart. We have been spiritually and eternally blessed. We are still sojourning in this world of death, that we may serve as priests to proclaim the Christ who is life. This is who God's people are. This is both the source and the solution of our suffering. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord has delivered Jim out of all his affliction. He is absent from the body. He is absent from us, but he is very much present with the Lord. Church, in the face of death, let us sojourn together, set apart and blessed, that we may proclaim the gospel of the Christ who defeats death and gives life. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of life, and life literally is everything. And that means that apart from you, we have nothing. That means that with you, we truly do have everything given to us entirely by your free grace in Christ. Father, open our eyes to see how truly blessed we are, that you count no iniquity against us, that you have forgiven the sins that separate and the sins, the wages of which are death. Father, those things forgiven and not counted and paid for in Christ. Father, that's it. That's everything. Give us eyes to see how good and gracious you have been to us in Christ. Give us eyes to see that no matter how much or how hard or how long the affliction we face in this life that is a long and often difficult sojourn. But Father, if you could give us eyes to see things from your perspective and from the perspective of eternity and from the perspective that this is not our destination, but that this is purely preparation for a life of full joy and pleasure forevermore with you, in communion with you. Father, with one another, with Brother Jim and with Miss Elsie and with all those, Father, we have lost lately, all those that we miss. Father, life is relationship, and when we lose relationships, we're sad. But Father, we know that we will see those people again, first and foremost because we will see you and we will be with you. So Father, help us to rest in the relationship that we have with you. Help us to live in light of the end. Father, help us to increasingly look at our life in light of our death. Help us to increasingly look at our life and what we're doing in this life in light of all of the death around us. Father, may we take more seriously our calling to make disciples and to speak the good news of the Christ who is life, who forgives sinners, Father, who raises the dead. Father, for anyone in this room who does not know you, Father, there are many in this room who do not know you. Father, may they come to know you this day. May you grant them repentance and faith. May you move them from death to life. May you show them the terror that sin is and the glory and grace that their life in Christ is. Father, please do your work now in the hearts of your people. Father, make more people into your people. By your grace, we pray. Father, please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.